We're going to be reading scripture from Ezra 6. The temple is about to be completed. Verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethanar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Now we come to three verses about the dedication. Many of us remember the dedication of this sanctuary to the Lord. This was something else. Verse 16, and the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
Thank you, Brian. So what major holiday did we celebrate yesterday? All Saints Day. What is All Saints Day?
Yes, it's Reformation Day. My mic just kicked out. Am I on? Okay, then it's just me. Good. Yes, Reformation Day. On October 31st in 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And truth be told, the Reformation was already going before that and continued, but that's a different thing. That's what most of us mark as the start of the Reformation, and that's why, in many ways, we are here today, getting the opportunity to celebrate together as a family, as a body of Christ, and to get to have the great opportunity now of looking into God's Word and seeing what it has for us. So yesterday was a big day for us as believers as a church, even though we don't always celebrate All Saints Day. So anyhow, that was for free. That had nothing to do with my sermon this morning, but just good for us to remember where we came from. As we start to look into the Word this morning, you know, preaching is kind of a relentless taskmaster. You work all week, you study, you pray, you seek the Holy Spirit's help, you say, okay, well, this is what the words on the page mean, but how, Lord, do you want me to feed your sheep? And you spend hours and hours looking at this and studying it, and it's a slow process in which really there's no shortcuts to be had. And for some reason, the deadline for finishing never gets moved back. It's always there. And then in 30 minutes, 20 to 30 hours of study and labor comes out, and just like that, you're done. And you got to start all over again on Monday morning from scratch. Now, I don't share that because it's a burden, I love what I do, or to make it feel like I'm something special. I simply share that to because of the weight of this and because it never stops. It's very common for me to never be, you just can't quite set it aside ever. Yesterday, I read through the passage for next Sunday because I've got to start getting it in my head, and it just never quite leaves you. And for that reason, last Sunday night, I picked up my Bible and I read through our text for today. It's a long introduction to say this, but my initial response was, what in the world are you going to do with that? Okay, well, I've had several of those moments as we've gone through Ezra. In fact, there's been a couple of days where I've had to remind myself, you're the one that picked the book, so don't complain about it. It's been a challenge. It's because of texts like this, because, you know, you read this text and it seems so basic, right? I mean, it's a pretty simple text. The temple's finished. They have a dedication service and the liturgical practices of the Old Testament are reinstated. Done. Let's move on to chapter 7, right? But what we don't necessarily realize in an initial reading of a text like this is that this is the culmination of the first section of the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, as we talked about, is a three-part drama that centers around the three different leaders of the nation during this time of restoration. And the first part centers around Zerubbabel and his ministry in rebuilding the temple. Next week, we're going to start looking at Ezra, who comes to bring religious reform. And the book of Nehemiah is about Nehemiah and how he comes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so this three-part drama has been unfolding. We've been looking at this section, the reconstruction of the temple, and it all comes up to a climax today. For 5.5 chapters, we've been marching in this direction. And finally, it comes to a culmination today. And so it's no minor thing for this project to be completed, nor is it non-circumstantial as to why the Jews celebrate in the way they do. And so as I began to do more than simply read over the text, but to study and to consider it, I began to realize both the beauty and the depth of this text. In fact, let's just pause for a moment and go to Lord for prayer one more time before we look into this text. Father, we thank you for the inerrant, inspired, and authoritative word, your word, given to us. And God, as we gaze into it now, give us clarity of thought. May we sit under the Holy Spirit's ministry as we consider what you would have us to learn today from your word. I pray this in the glorious name of Christ. Amen. The text starts off here in the first three verses by simply relating for us the results of Darius's decree, which is essentially that the temple has been completed. In verse 13, we see that the Gentile leaders... Sorry, I'm fighting a cold. I hope my voice lasts all morning here. But we find in verse 13, the Gentile leaders who have up to this point been resisting the work of the temple project, now complying to the decree from Darius that we saw last week, that the work be facilitated. And they do that. They leave the Jews alone and allow them to finish the work on the temple. Verse 14 really summarizes for us the whole project. It tells us how the ministry of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were instrumental in keeping the people going in doing the project and the spiritual encouragement that comes from that. It talks about how God, in verse 14, divinely commanded Israel to rebuild the temple, reminding us that they are doing a mission, they're doing a work that God has given them to do. And it also tells us about how God has sovereignly moved through various men, some pagans, some Christians, to accomplish his purposes, because it begins with the elders doing the work and it ends with the Persian kings who have facilitated the work. And then one very short and uninspiring verse in verse 15. Everything we've been talking about so far is summed up with the temple being finished during the sixth reign of the King Darius. Not much of a summary for 5.5 chapters of content, right? The temple's done. The temple has been finished. And when we stop and we consider this, we realize that it took the Jews 21 years from the time they laid the foundation in chapter 3 till the time it was completed here at the end of chapter 6. Not only that, but there are 4 years between when the Jews began to rebuild the temple the second time in chapter 5 and the completion of it here in chapter 6. So this is not a project that was completed overnight. The Jews had to persist in the work, and as they did over those last 4 years, God brought the completion to the project. Now, something very interesting that caught my attention, I had to go looking for this, but for the very first time, when it mentions the elders of the Jews doing the work of the ministry, there's a name missing. Every time the elders have been mentioned up to this point in the book of Ezra, there's a man's name who comes in front of it, and his name's Zerubbabel. And for the first time in this book, his name is not there at the start of verse 14. It just talks about the elders. Why? Well, I don't know for certain. The text doesn't tell us. But most scholars believe it's because Zerubbabel has died. Somewhere between them restarting to rebuild the temple again in chapter 5 and the completion of it here in chapter 6. Now think about this. We're going to run into Zerubbabel again in Haggai after the first of the year, where he plays a very key role because God says that Zerubbabel, you're from the line of David. And just so you know, you're going to remain in the Davidic line of the Messiah. And he renews his promises of a coming Messiah from the line of David through Zerubbabel. So he's a key man for the house of Israel. And not only that, but he had been God's man to lead the people during this reconstruction project. And if he has died, then he dies before either of those two promises are realized. And yet God remains faithful and the work comes to a completion. The temple is finished. I'd like for us to just stop here for a moment, consider the weight, the significance of what is going on here, because it's easy for us as Christians to not realize in a New Testament time frame, to not completely comprehend the weight and significance of the temple for the Old Testament saints. Right? Let's think about what we know about the nation of Israel. God had gone and he'd chosen the family of Israel and said, I'm going to make you a great nation and I've got a purpose for you. And it's so that through you, as I enter into a relationship with you, through a covenant relationship with you, that I can use you to be a light to all the nations around me. I am choosing you specifically because through you, I want to reveal myself to the rest of mankind. And so that's why he gave them a land. And he promised that we'd bless them excuse me, in the land. In fact, can I get an usher to maybe get me a glass of water, please? And he gave them a land, and he promised to bless them in the land. And not only that, but he promised to bless all the nations through them, through the coming of the Messiah. And then the time moves on, and David desires then, in fulfillment of this promise, to build a temple. And God says it's a good desire and one that I'm going to use for my purposes, although, David, you're not the one that's going to build it. Your son Solomon is going to. Which Solomon did, and when he finished the temple, God makes some very important promises to Solomon. He promises that Jerusalem would be his city. And in this city and in the temple, his name would dwell for all of eternity. Not only that, at the dedication of the first temple, the glory of God came down out of heaven and took up residency in that temple. God was quite literally dwelling. His presence was among his people at the temple. And not only that, but that's where God's ministers, the priests, were there fulfilling their intermediary ministry between God and man and God. So key to the life of the Jews. So when that temple was destroyed, what message was it sending to the Jews? It's a sign of God's ultimate displeasure with his people. If you haven't been coming to prayer meeting the last little while, we've got a group of men from our church leading in devotions at the prayer meeting. If you haven't been coming, I encourage you to come. Thank you, John. That's my shameless plug for prayer meeting. If you haven't been coming, you should come. But this last Wednesday, Brian Barnes led the devotional, and he took us through a series of passages in Ezekiel. And I was just reminded again as he talked about it, how clearly God explained to the Jews the reason they were kicked out of the land. It's because they hadn't fulfilled their ministry to be a lighthouse of God's glory among the nations. Instead, they chose to serve other gods, to commit abominations and murders, and to worship idols, and to sacrifice their children and a number of other things. Ezra likens Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's never a good comparison. In fact, in 2 Kings 21, we are told the story of Israel's worst, or Judah's worst king, King Manasseh. And I'm just going to read the description of his life for us this morning so that we get a bit of an idea what the Jews looked like and why God punished them. Second Kings 21 says, starting in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he built the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah, which he had made, in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do even more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch out over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it out and turning it upside down. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become as plunder and spoil for their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed much innocent blood, until he filled Jerusalem with one from one end to the other, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Did you pick up what's happening in that passage? The author notes it twice. It says, In Jerusalem and in the temple, my name will dwell forever. I've chosen this for this purpose. And the fact that God came and destroyed the temple that was built in his name and put a stop to the practices of worship that he had told his people to exercise is a sign to his people that they are in big, big trouble. Without sacrifices happening, the people couldn't atone for their sin. There is a major sign that God is not happy with his people. He would rather destroy the temple that is called by his name and put a stop to the worship of himself than to allow his people to continue to profane his name among the nations. Think of the weight of what it meant to a Jew to have the temple destroyed. It's a constant and continual reminder that things are not right between God and us. And why was that? Well, it's because the temple was a place where sin could be atoned for, where God's priests were ministering. No temple, no sin could be atoned for by the commands of God. And so until that could all be made right, the Jews would have absolutely zero confidence that they were truly back in the good favors of God. And so the people are in the land for 21 years before they finally have the assurance for the first time that God is indeed restoring them. But now, finally, the temple is done. And in verses 16 to 18, the people hold a great celebration. Verse 16 tells us that it was a celebration of great joy. It'd help if I was looking at Ezra, not 1 Kings or 2 Kings. A celebration of great joy as the people worship God during this time frame. This should bring back to our minds the celebration of chapter 3, right? We had another celebration when they laid the foundation of the temple and the people celebrated with great joy, but there was something else there too. There was tears. There was mourning as some of the elders looked back at the glory of the former temple and they longed for that. But that mourning, the complaints are absent here in chapter 6. The people simply celebrate. And they offer many sacrifices. And for the first time since Ezra started, right, the altar was set up back in chapter 3. But for the first time in Ezra, a mention is made that a sin offering is now made. And for the first time in Ezra, it's noted that the priests and the Levites are beginning to function according to their order. And so the whole point of this passage is that temple worship, as God had ordained it in the Old Testament, has been fully restored. The priests, the Levites are doing their job. The sacrifices are being fulfilled completely. In fact, that's really, I think, initially the purpose of this final paragraph, that note how the law is beginning to be observed in its fullness. There is a short gap between the completion of the temple and the observation of Passover of about 1 month between these two things. So there's a little bit of time lapse between the dedication of the temple and the observation of Passover. And then once again in these verses, in verse 20, talks about very specifically how the priests and the Levites are functioning according to their ministry. And the whole point is things are right. Restoration has completely happened. Which brings us to really an important consideration and what I really want us to bend our minds around this morning. It's the question, what are the Jews celebrating? Are they celebrating the completion of a building? I'd say no. They're not. They're not celebrating a building. Because men like Daniel and Ezekiel had lived pretty much their whole lives without a temple, and they worshiped God just fine. They didn't need a building. In fact, when you think about this building, it took them 21 years to build this thing. That's way too long. The point of this whole book, I don't think, is about rebuilding some temples and rebuilding some walls. It's all about how God is restoring his people. God is in the business of reconciling people to themselves. And why are the Jews gathering to celebrate? Because they know their relationship with God has been restored. Their sin, their transgression has been forgiven. And they're now free to fulfill the purpose for which God has called them, which is to be a light among the nations. Now, why would I say this celebration isn't about a building, but about restoration? Well, look at how they celebrate. In verse 17, there's a lot of sacrifices that happen. 700 animals are slain to celebrate the opening of a building. We would probably view that to be rather morbid today. I think we'd probably have the animal rights people breathing down our necks. And they killed 700 animals. Not only that, but it talks about how they give 12 male goats as a sin offering corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. The sin offering, what happened in the sin offering is the priest took the goat, he put his hand on it, and he confessed over that goat all the sins of Israel. And then once he was done, he would slit that goat's throat. And the picture that's being painted is that the sin that the priest confessed on that goat is transferred from the people to the animal, and then that animal suffers the consequences of that sin. The goat is a substitute. The Jews aren't celebrating the works of their hands. They're celebrating the fact that God has restored them from their sin. They're celebrating because they know they're finally right with God. What do they do next? They observe the Passover. What's the Passover to the Jews? It's their Independence Day celebration. It's the celebration of the day that God brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm from the land of Egypt. And it celebrates that night that God broke the back of the Egyptians. And they were to remember it year by year by year to celebrate the fact that God was their deliverer and their savior. And what sits at the center of the Passover? The sacrifice of a blameless, spotless lamb. On that night in Egypt of the first Passover, the angel of death was coming, and he was going to kill the firstborn of every single family. And when, for those that God told, kill a lamb and wipe its blood on the doorposts in place of the firstborn. And when my angel of death sees that, he'll pass by. And if it's not there, then you're going, then the angel of death is going to enter and kill the firstborn. You're going to suffer the consequences of their sin. Again, the picture is of God's salvation coming to his people through a substitutionary sacrifice. Salvation can only be made possible when a substitute stands in the place of the offender and takes the consequences on himself. There's no other way to escape death that sin brings about. And so, why are the people so happy? It's not because the building project's done. It's because God has redeemed them. And when we think about this, this temple here in Ezra pales in comparison in glory to the former temple. And this dedication service, I know we think, wow, 700 animals, that's a lot. Go read in 1 Kings about Solomon's dedication. They had to set altars up all over town. They were killing so many animals. It's fine at one point it says we can't number them all. It pales in comparison to what had happened under Solomon's day. And yet they still gathered and they celebrated. From their poverty, they're still in a war-stricken, depressed economy. To sacrifice 700 animals probably cost them, but it's what they could do as they worshiped God. And the point isn't how they did it. The point is that God's discipline was over. And they know for the first time since the temple was destroyed and all of Jerusalem was destroyed at the hand of the Babylonians that God's favor is indeed upon them. They're right with God. And that's a reason for us to be joyous. Why have we gathered here this morning? Is it because you set your clock back last night, you woke up early, and so you had nothing better to do than to come to church? Why did we come here this morning? Is it because this is what we do every Sunday, right? I grew up in the church. I've been going to Sunday probably since the second week after I was born. I can probably count on two hands the amount of Sundays I've missed in my life. Why did we come? Why are we here? Is this our social outlet for the week? Brothers and sisters, we've gathered to celebrate the fact that we have been redeemed, that we have been reconciled with God from our sin, that a loving and a gracious God has allowed us to escape the consequences of our sin, and we want to gather with the other people who have had that experience as well and worship God for it. That's why we're here this morning. And we're not going to kill any goats or sheep this morning because God sent his only begotten Son to live our life and to die the death that we deserved and to die once for all for the sins of everyone. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that on Jesus the sins of the whole world were laid. He drank the full cup of God's wrath. In fact, all those sacrifices that happened in the Old Testament didn't really deal with sin. They pointed ahead to Christ and what he was going to do. There's no further need for sacrifice because Christ did it all. And if we believe this message, brothers and sisters, it's a cause for great joy. As a people, we are not committed to a building. It drives me crazy. You're going to hear one of my pet peeves this morning, sorry. It drives me crazy though, right? Guests come into the church during the week, and what do they want? They want a tour of our facilities. And then they get all amazed when I tell them it's all debt-free. Whoa, wow, you've got this facility? And then they want to know, what's the average attendance at your services? And what ministries are you providing? And it drives me nuts. Because we aren't here about a building. How come we're not talking about the way the gospel of Jesus Christ is transforming people's lives? And how come we're not talking about the people we're seeing come to salvation? Why is it they don't want to know about how the various saints in my church or family are exercising their gifting for the edification of the body? About why aren't we talking about unity? Why aren't we talking about love? This is what makes up a church. This whole building could go up in smoke tomorrow. Who cares? It's just a building. And we're the church.
drives me nuts that when pastors get together, right, your spiritual leaders, we talk about our average attendance and the programs we're running. That's not church. We've gathered here because we want to celebrate the fact that I am a wretched, messed up, sinful guy that for some reason God delighted to save through the blood of his son. And I want to celebrate that with joy. The Jews are celebrating because God has restored them as a people. Their sin as a nation had brought in God's judgment upon them, but that wasn't the end game. God continued to discipline them. He disciplined them so that he could later restore them and be gracious to them. And they could return to their responsibility of being a light to the nations. And the people are celebrating this. And now that they are able, that their relationship with God is fully restored, they're able to fulfill that purpose I keep coming back to, which is being God's vehicle of proclaiming the gospel among the nations. And we find them beginning to bear fruit in this ministry. Look with me in verse 21. It talks about how the sons of Israel, who had returned from the exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. You see that? All those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them. That's Gentiles, brothers and sisters. That is the people around them who, as they watched the Jews walk in obedience to God, realized they were onto something, got exposed to the truth, and they joined them. The Gentiles are now hearing the gospel and becoming a part of the people of God. The Jews were supposed to be heralds of God to the nations. And as God restored them and they walked obediently, God delighted to bear fruit through them by bringing people to salvation. Brothers and sisters, we are to be marked when we're marked by joy because our lives have been redeemed by Christ. It produces a fragrant aroma for the gospel that those around us will receive and respond to. When our lives are marked by joy because we've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world is going to see that. And they're going to respond to that. God told the Jews in the Old Testament, "You're my people to proclaim the gospel among the nations." He's told his church in the New Testament, "You're my people to proclaim the gospel among the nations." And so as the world watches us, do they see people whose lives have been changed and marked by joy, or do they see people who live just like them? We talked about this the whole way through the book of Colossians, but who we are in Christ should be defining who we are and everything we do. It should be evident by the fact that the gospel is transforming us. And then our text ends with a simple observation reminding us of the sovereign work of God in all of this. The text tells us the people are happy, they're rejoicing, because the Lord caused them to rejoice. And then it talks about how he has sovereignly worked through both pagans and his people to accomplish his purposes. We serve a sovereign God who is always working to accomplish his purposes. And his purpose is to glorify himself in the world. Now we know that whatever brings God the most glory is going to be what's absolutely best for us as his people. But we serve a sovereign God who is working to accomplish his means. And we've had reminders of that the whole way through Ezra. And he ends this whole section of Ezra by just a reminder that God has caused them to rejoice and that God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria. It's the king of Persia, toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God. God has worked to accomplish his purposes, to glorify himself through his people. So as we come to a close this morning, I want to ask that question again. Why have we gathered here this morning? Why are we here? If we've gathered for any other reason than to be with the saints around the gospel of Jesus Christ and to joyfully worship our sovereign God who is accomplishing his purposes through us, we've got to hit the recalibrate button. We've gathered as God's people to celebrate together what God is accomplishing in our lives,
to worship him for that. And if we're coming together for something else, we've got to check our priorities. God has been pressing on my own life for several months now the need to make sure everything that I do is functioning around the gospel of Jesus Christ and who I am in light of that, to allow the message of who Christ is, what he has done, to influence every single aspect of our lives. And if that's not what's happening, and all of us are going to struggle with that, that's a loftier goal than this fleshly frail man can accomplish. But that's the goal. And so we've got to be shifting our priorities and changing our actions so that the gospel, we are adorning the gospel with our lives, that our lives are a fragrant aroma of the gospel to the world. Now, granted, that aroma of the gospel in our lives for some people will be the stench of death, because they're going to reject the gospel. They don't want anything to do with it. But for others, as we adorn our lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it'll be a fragrant aroma of life as they come to salvation. So we've got to orient our lives around the gospel and celebrate what God is doing in our midst. We should be the happiest, most joyful people out there. Finally, as we come to a close this morning, I know that there are people here this morning who don't have a personal relationship with Christ. I know, and probably, sadly, there's probably even people here who think they're right with Christ who are not. The Bible makes it clear on the day of judgment, there will be some who thought they were right with God who are going to hear the horrifying words that they say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You trusted in the work of your hands to get here. You knew the message, but you trusted in yourself rather than Christ." Brothers and sisters, our sin separates us from God. And God doesn't grade on a curve. He's not taking the top 50%. He's not taking the average mean of the people. He judges fairly and with equity. And he says that sin deserves death every single time. And people are going to die because of their sin. But the glorious message of the gospel is that God sent his only begotten Son to die in our place as our substitute, to be our sin offering. And that anybody who comes to him by faith in what Christ, the finished work that Christ has done, can have eternal life. That is our only hope for salvation. And anybody who has not placed their faith in Christ will suffer the consequences of their sin, which is eternity in hell, which the Bible says where the fire doesn't die and the worm, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The beauty of the Christian faith is that Christ has been our substitute. And the doors are open. He says, "Come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come, if you believe on me, if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved." We can claim those promises. So the invitation is to come. Turn from your sin and cast yourself on the grace of God. And you can do that this morning in your seat by simply crying out in belief, forgiveness of your sin. Today is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God and begin to bear fruit for his kingdom. That's why we've gathered today, because the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to die in our place, Lord. And we humbly admit that if we were there with the priest that day, we would have been crying out, "Crucify too." We are so thankful for your grace and for your mercy and for the things that you have done to allow us to now be in a right standing with you. But Father, if there's anyone here that your Holy Spirit is working on, Lord, may they not wait another day. Give the reins of their life over to you. May they come to you now for the forgiveness that only you can give and to experience life everlasting. For the rest of us, Father, may we not be so in love with this world. Help us to be that fragrant aroma of the gospel to everyone around us. We pray these things in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.